We've been talking throughout the month about grace. John Calvin is one of the famous writers back in the 1500s. And he and his followers believed that God was so totally sovereign in his will that no one could change his creation. He is all powerful. He's irresistible. In fact, it is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a Calvinist document, that God from all eternity did unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Everything, in their view, was ordained by God, was decided by God before he even created the world. And that extends not just to the overall functioning of the world, but they say that each individual and the apparent choices that individuals make were actually things that God had already decided. In fact, in Calvin's own work, he says, there are those who attribute a government to God, which consists in giving an impulse and general movement to the machine of the globe and each of its parts, but does not specifically direct the action of every creature. It is impossible, however, to tolerate this error. For according to his abettors, there is nothing in this province, which they call universal, to prevent all creatures from being moved contingently, or to prevent man from turning himself in this direction or that, according to the mere freedom of his own will. Calvin saw it is impossible for people to make their own choices. God, if they did, then God wouldn't be totally sovereign in his view. So it basically is a belief that each person has an unchangeable destiny that was predetermined by God. Everything is fixed, from whom we marry to when we die, and even the words that we speak. We're told that everything is predetermined. And as a result, our salvation or our condemnation then is predetermined by God. And we're powerless to change it. God has chosen a certain number of people before they ever existed to save them, regardless of how they might live in their lives. And though they will argue that they cannot help but live proper lives, that they've been chosen, still, they're basically said they have no choice. Now, as we dig into this a little bit, we have to understand that the concept of grace can be perverted. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 12, Peter's writing with the help of Silvanus, and he wrote about the true grace of God. So take a look at 1 Peter 4 and in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you from your testing, so as though some strange thing were happening to you. And I have... did I write down the wrong verse again? Because the one I had said the true grace of God in it. I had that problem earlier. Chapter 5. Yes, thank you. That's twice in that outline I've done that. Tony caught one earlier. Okay. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If there's a true grace of God, well, then it implies that there are false views of grace. And Peter urges his readers to stand firm in the true grace. In other words, don't be misled by false teachings concerning God's grace. The very fact that Peter actually tells people to stand firm, well, indicates that each reader has a choice. There would be no reason to tell somebody to stand firm if you had no choice. You're going to stand firm or you're not, because according to Calvin, that's already been decided. So people have a choice, and some might make the wrong choice. And this contradicts Calvin's belief and what he taught. Jude also makes a similar type of warning. So in Jude in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our own Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now some might latch on the phrase, who are long beforehand marked out for condemnation, and say, see, God decided long beforehand, beginning of the world, that people are going to be condemned in hell. But notice that these are people who turn God's grace into a license to sin, even to the point of denying Christ. Well, who decided to corrupt the idea of grace? Well, they did. But that's not God. And as Jesus has pointed out, people don't fight against themselves and win. God doesn't fight against himself. These people were condemned for their choices, which God long ago said would lead to hell. Not individually, but the direction in which they're going. See, a part of the problem is that those who advocate irresistible grace claim that a person's salvation cannot be lost, that you have no choice in being saved. And thus, because of that, you have people exclaiming, for instance, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away in the state of grace, but shall preserve to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby the grief of the Spirit impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach to the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now what he's saying is basically, in their view, well, yeah, you can sin, you might neglect, you might succumb to temptations, you might grieve the Holy Spirit, you might make your life more miserable here in this world because of your sins, but you're still going to go to heaven. Sam Morse, who's a Baptist preacher in Stanford, Texas, years ago wrote a little tract explaining that all sins one might commit cannot harm the soul or cause a person to be lost. He said, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, his attitude towards other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons that he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he has committed from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of my soul. Now, go back and look at what Jude had warned. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Licentiousness means a license to sin. Just like Jude warned, people have gotten so caught up in this idea that they basically says, it doesn't matter if you sin, you're still going to go to heaven. Why warn people, as the Bible does, against sin when supposedly it makes no difference? It's contradicting what the scriptures teach. See, the consequence of teaching irresistible grace is basically saying people have no free will. If people don't make choices in their life, well, then they're not responsible for what happens. We had in our scripture reading Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to take a look at what it says in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Both the Father and the Son want people saved. God sent prophets to teach and warn the people, but they were killed by these people. Jesus wanted to protect the Jews from what was coming up. But the Jews were unwilling. That sounds like free will. Because God wants one thing and people are choosing something different. They made choices against what God desired for them. Now think about it. If I have a dog and I chain it to a tree, and then tell them to stay, it would be silly to say that, well, my dog is very obedient. He stays where I put him. He didn't have a choice. If I chain a dog to a tree and then call to him and say, come, it would be unfair to say that my dog was disobedient because he stayed by the tree. Again, because he had no choice in the matter. Calvin's teaching is saying that men are like chained dogs. They're forced to obey or forced to disobey, even though they have no control over their actions. Yet Calvin claims that men are still responsible for those actions. And they will be rewarded or punished accordingly. But that's not justice. To those following Calvin's teaching, man cannot do anything to affect their salvation. In fact, a very common statement is, we're saved by grace through faith. But that's actually only a portion of what is taught in Ephesians. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and starting at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. People are saved by grace through faith. But it doesn't mean there's no effort on their part. What he said in verse 9 is that they cannot determine of their own the works that they need to do and thereby glory in their efforts. But it doesn't mean there's not still works to be done, because the very next verse in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants us to do things. He's determined the good works that we are to accomplish. I cannot pick out what works I want to do and be saved. I have to do what God tells me to do. In fact, when Paul preached in Ephesus, we have to understand this was written to the people in Ephesus, right? And when Paul preached to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're saved by grace through faith. And what happened when the Ephesians gained faith in Christ? They were baptized. Was that a work of their own? No. This is something God decided. And they followed after. Paul emphasizes the same point in Romans chapter 5. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. And in verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." These Christians had access to the grace of God through faith. Same point. These Christians also, Paul tells us in the very next chapter, were baptized. In Romans 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us," that would be all the ones he's writing to, "who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Faith doesn't stand alone. It's accompanied by works. In fact, that was a point in Romans. He ends the letter in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Romans 16, verse 26. "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of the faith." Everything was geared towards people being obedient because of faith. James makes that same point. Go to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Can faith save him?" The answer is no. In verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And down in verse 26, he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." You cannot have faith that does not show itself in your actions. And yet, even faith isn't something that's given to you. A lot of people say that you're saved by faith through grace. They have this imagery in their mind that God puts faith in people and then has the grace to save them. But actually, faith is something you choose. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Well, who has to make that choice? Who has to must believe? The person. It's not God making the choice on their behalf. The person's choosing to believe. God doesn't decide whether you will have faith. You have to decide. And we have to understand God wants everyone saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants everyone saved, but he's not going to force anyone into salvation. We are expected to volunteer to follow God. And we do so because of our faith in God. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Psalms 110, prophesying about the future. See, under the old law, one became a Jew not because of choice, but because they were born a Jew. You were born, you were circumcised, and you were a Jew just because of birth. You had no choice in the matter. But in Psalms 110, talking about the future, and in verse 3, it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth to who you are to you as the dew. The prophecy is that God's people, in the day when Christ comes, will volunteer. It's not the choice is theirs. And as God told the Israelites in Ezekiel, there's absolutely no reason anyone should be lost. Not because God is preventing people from being lost. But he's basically saying the choice is easy to make. In Ezekiel 18, starting at verse 30, God says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. Who's to make the choice? God is telling each person, you don't need to die in your sins. You can choose to leave them. And that's what God would want everyone to do. But he's not going to force it. The decision is left up to each one of us. And so we have to consider, what choice am I making? Am I following God, or I'm choosing to follow the world? God won't force you, but God wants you. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected?